What do you do when those beliefs you thought were so important as a child no longer seem to make sense when you're an adult? That's what we talk about today on the podcast with Brian Zand. It's going to be a fascinating conversation. If you haven't already, subscribe to The Money Christian on iTunes, Google Play, Spotify, wherever you get your podcasts. Enjoy this latest episode.
You're listening to The Monday Christian Podcast, the program dedicated to helping you put into action the truth of God's Word that you hear on Sunday to your everyday life on Monday. And now, here are your hosts, Ezra Beyer and David Hartkopf.
Well, hey there, welcome to The Monday Christian Podcast. Great to have each of you on board today. Great podcast last week, James Brian Smith. Totally enjoyed that conversation. Just fantastic interaction with him. And I don't know, Dave, I loved it. And so I'm excited for a new one today.
Yeah, actually, it was interesting when we were talking with James Brian Smith. He said, say hi to BZ. So he had some, we're actually talking to Brian Zahn today in just a bit, but they apparently have a connection and friendship. So it was just interesting to see, you know, the connections in these worlds, and also just the privilege of chatting with a lot of different people from all across the kingdom, man. I learn a lot whenever we get to read their books and chat with them. So I'm looking forward to this today.
Oh, I know. I said last week, I love these times together because it's just so informative and challenging to my thought process and everything. And so Brian Zand, if you're unfamiliar, is the founder and lead pastor of Word of Life Church in St. Louis, or St. Joseph, Missouri. Whenever I think of Missouri, I just think of St. Louis, immediately goes there. So, but known for his theologically informed preaching and his embrace of the deep and long history of the church, Zahn provides a forum for pastors to engage with leading theologians and is a frequent conference speaker. So written numerous books, but his latest, When Everything's on Fire, Faith Forged from the Ashes. And Dave, we chatted about this numbers of times. People that are, you know, Christians maybe that have come out of fundamentalist backgrounds and feeling like they maybe they would use the term deconstruction of their faith. How do they do that? And I don't know your thoughts, but that's something that's on my mind as we go into this interview.
Yeah, I think it's important, both the critique in his writing, but also some of the things that Brian affirms, I think, is important as well. And if you are on social media, he has quite a prophetic voice, and I think sometimes gets a lot of unfair treatment by people that are just primarily interested in being pejorative and unfairly representing his positions. So I'm looking forward to talking with him and maybe asking some clarifying questions as well. And certainly is a scholar. I appreciate his love apparently for church history from what I can see in his writing. Yeah. And also he mentioned in the book something like, I've benefited greatly from Catholics, Anglicans, Anabaptist peace practices. I just appreciate somebody that can look across the wide stream of the Big C church and find things to affirm. And I'm just looking forward to chatting with him today.
Brian Zand, welcome to the Monday Christian Podcast. Thank you for joining us.
Thank you. Thank you, Ezra. David, good to be with you.
So we were talking off air before we started. So you're in your home office writing palace, I guess, as it were, right?
I'm in my basement and this is where I write. Yeah. I'm at my writing desk.
Well, in Missouri, when I was reading your bio, St. Joseph, Missouri. So whereabouts is that located?
It's just north of Kansas City. It's Kansas City area. So
Yep.
I should just tell people I'm from Kansas City, except it's not true. You know how that works.
Well, I lived in Toronto, Ontario for how many years? And I noticed this was a trend when writers that were just outside Toronto, maybe an hour, whether they were in Oakville or Barrie or so forth, they would just say they were from Toronto. I'm like, no, you're like an hour north of there, but they still claimed it as their home. So,
right.
Well, first off, great to have you on board. Your latest book, When Everything's on Fire, I think you heard through our intro that I think Dave and I have both talked. There's different people that we've interacted with over the years where the conversation goes something like this. I thought I knew what I believed was true. And then all of a sudden, something in 20s, 30s, 40s challenges their thought process, and it's it's earth shattering, and they feel like I think like in your words, like you've lost Jesus. And for those that are unfamiliar, would you mind going back just a little bit and indulging us here and just sharing your journey of faith in to Christ, and then what happened at 40 years of age that was kind of your earth shattering moment?
Yeah, I had a very dramatic encounter with Jesus Christ as a teenager, and kind of just overnight went from being the high school Zeppelin freak to the high school Jesus freak. And by the time I was 22, I was leading a church that, well, by the time I was 17, I was leading a ministry that then became our church when I was 22. That was 40 years ago. So I've been at one church for 40 years, Word of Life Church here in St. Joseph. And, you know, the church started small, stayed small for a while, then began to grow, and then began to grow, you know, extraordinarily, and became very large. And that was all exciting. And it was, you know, it was an enjoyable period in one sense. But as I entered my 40s, I just began to have this growing unease that the Christianity that I knew seemed to be deficient, not wrong, just too thin. I really wasn't having a crisis of faith regarding Jesus Christ himself. I just felt like I needed to find a better expression of Christianity, one that was worthy of the Lord that had saved me and fascinated on me all these years. You know, I came to faith through the Jesus movement, and that sort of funneled me into the charismatic renewal, which I described as good until it wasn't. But so that's where I come from. And that's what I knew. I knew that. And that's about all I knew. I mean, I knew there was a wider church out there with a long history and all that, but I was unaware of it. And so in my early 40s, I embarked upon a journey because I couldn't stay where I was. You know, I mean, by the metrics that Americans like to measure success, everything at Word of Life was wonderful, you know. Internally, I was increasingly disenchanted, dissatisfied. And so that's when I went on what I called my water to wine journey. I just felt like the weak, watery Christianity I knew, eventually then I, you know, was turned into something robust and powerful, water to wine. So that was my language. I wouldn't have ever reached for the word deconstruction. That's a word that comes to us from Jacques Derrida, French philosopher, and it applies mostly to literary theory. But for whatever reason, that has become the go-to term of late anyway.
Do you like that term? Do you like that term? We actually talked some
people. I don't like it for two reasons. One, I mean, I'll use it. It's become the term, so that's that. But I don't like it because, one, there actually is a philosophical use of that term that I think, you know, we should reserve it for that. I mean, we should really be talking about Derrida. We're going to talk about deconstruction. And it does apply a little bit, but I think people that don't have that kind of understanding, it just sounds too much like destruction. Mm-hmm. And deconstruction becomes essentially burn it all down. And so what I'm saying is I went through, you know, it's going on 20 years ago now, I went through a period of time where it was a crisis, and I was having to rethink a whole lot of what I had just assumed that had been handed to me. And I was able to go through that time. I mean, I didn't really choose it. It just came to me. I mean, my only choice was to press on and read, learn, study, pray, make adjustments, or just pretend that everything was all right. But that does irreparable damage to your soul, mm-hmm. pretending with your faith. So I am sympathetic to those who largely through no choice of their own suddenly find themselves in a crisis of faith based upon really that the Christianity they have inherited or assumed or somehow cobbled together is no longer fully either believable or tenable, justifiable, that faith is not going to carry them further and they have to do something. And so that's who I'm writing the book to. That's why I'm writing the book. Because I'm sympathetic to that. It's why I start with Nietzsche, because we are seeing actually in full flowering something that Nietzsche anticipated at the end of the 19th century. And he was, you know, you know that I'm very much engaged with Nietzsche. I understand him. I respect him. I like him, in fact, except I disagree with him on where it matters most.
Right.
I will say this. He was such a powerful, prescient prophet, as it were. Mm-hmm. I mean, he really saw things accurately. I don't think he came up with the right solution, but he saw the problem keenly.
Yeah. Like, how so? Give us a definition. Like, and specifically for your life, like, what were the big areas that you realized, maybe three or four areas that you realized, man, I can't hold on to this belief anymore?
Maybe I'll try to address that first. At first, with me, it wasn't that I was very cognitive of, oh, this doctrine, that doctrine, and this one over here, I got problems. It wasn't that. It was a feeling, a sense that the Christianity I knew seemed shallow. It seemed too American. It seemed too consumerist. It seemed too close to just being an American that goes to church on Sunday. And I thought, okay, there's got to be something more to this. Then as I began to read, I mean, part of what happened was, is I got very, because I was just thrown into ministry. I was leading a ministry by the time I was 17 that turned into our church. So I've been doing the work of a pastor longer than I've been an adult. And I had no formal training. And so I thought, okay, this has to be rectified. And I spent probably 4 or 5 years reading theology about 6 hours a night.
Wow.
Yeah. And I kind of read everything. And that got me caught up. But in that process, eschatology, that is how we understand, you know, what is the end game of the story that Christians tell? How does that come about? Last days stuff, you know, that was completely had to be, well, I just jettisoned what I received and then came up with and found a much better, much more historical, much more theologically sound eschatology, the way I understand how Christ saves us through the cross, what is and is not going on at the cross. In other words, I don't see, as Anselm first posited and then Calvin took further, that God was punishing Jesus in order to forgive. This is typically known as penal substitutionary atonement theory. It's modern. It's in the West. The Eastern Orthodox have never believed it. And so I adjusted that. What else? I don't know. And I guess I suppose how I read scripture, how I understand what we mean when we say the scripture is inspired. Those mm-hmm. would be three big areas where I had to make pretty serious adjustments.
Right.
And well, I would say the other area was, and this may come up, and this is the one that caused me the most problem as far as people being upset, leaving the church, that sort of thing, is the conflation of the Christian mission and the American whatever.
Yeah. Mission.
The conflation of God and country into a kind of modern Protestant Christendom that today we would describe probably as Christian nationalism. I had simply inherited that and felt pretty good with it and could just flow with it. And then I really began to see that was one of the biggest and most recurrent problems in church history. From Constantine up to the present moment, when the church is hosted by a somewhat benevolent empire, the temptation is always to sell our soul, to have favor with the empire, rather than maintain a prophetic witness and stance.
So those, I mean, Dave, we talked about this.
I forgot what the other question was now.
Well, no, we'll circle back to it. Like, Dave, I know we've talked about this, like the whole Christian nationalism thing. So, Brian, it hit me when I was in Toronto. We moved in 2019. So you had the whole 2016 Trump and all that. And again, I didn't have a problem with people voting for politicians that didn't necessarily share all their Christian values. I didn't have a problem with that. What I did have a problem was all of a sudden, many Christian leaders that I felt had great voices in the church, all of a sudden, it seemed like there was this interlocking that I and many of my generation were like, we kind of stood back and we're like, what is this? Like, yeah, we hadn't language, really, I hadn't noticed it as much before. Sorry.
Political language turned into religious language.
Mm. Like, Dave, what What are your thoughts on this?
Well, I think I would be a late comer towards Brian's position, primarily because every time in you start looking through history, and not just with politics, but anytime humans get a sniff of power, it seems like the prophetic voice is compromised. And in the last few years, as you know, you and I have talked, man, there's been a lot of folks that have maybe thought they had a little access to that and were willing to sort of compromise some positions or be absolutist or all in. And of course, there are extreme examples right now when you have the head of the church in Russia sort of sanctioning what's happening.
Yep.
And that's an extreme example, but it goes to kind of show just how problematic the whole, when you mix religion and politics, you get politics. Like that's very dangerous, and it compromises and conflates the message of Christ. And many times it's at odds with the message of Christ.
You had a question on the difference between patriotism and nationalism about for Brian. I know we chatted about that beforehand. I mean, any thoughts on that?
Yeah, I'll tell you something first before I do that. I, as I mentioned earlier, I am at my writing desk, and I'm working on a book called The Wood Between the Worlds. It's a book on the cross. It'll be 20 chapters. I'm halfway through. I'm beginning chapter 10. And here's the notebook that I work from. And the title of this chapter is One Ring to Rule Them All. And that is exactly what we're talking about. I mean, you know, where is it? One ring to rule them all, one ring to find them, one ring to bring them all in the darkness, bind them in the land of Mordor where the shadows lie. I mean, the whole story of Lord of the Rings is people who think they can hold the ring of power and not be corrupted by it. Okay, well, that's Patriarch Kirill of Moscow, who thinks he can cozy up to the Tsar, the emperor, and not be corrupted by it. But what happens? He ends up blessing war, and a war of aggression, a war that most of the world looks upon as completely, entirely immoral, unprovoked aggression against a neighbor. And yet you have the head of a church, you know, for a whole nation blessing that. That's the kind of thing that can happen when we don't make these kind of critical distinctions between, circle back, nationalism and patriotism. If by patriotism we mean pride of place and responsible citizenship, you know, so that we serve and seek the best interests and we're proud of our homeland, that's innocuous, that's innocent, that's in fact a virtue, that's a good thing. But if we mean by that that somehow God has a special mission for our nation over and against other nations, that's when it becomes idolatrous. God is not raising up nations for his purposes. He raised Jesus Christ from the dead for his purpose. Yes. And the church of Jesus Christ is the vehicle through which God is bringing about his will in the world. And the church is by definition global or Catholic, not Roman Catholic, but small c Catholic, meaning global, universal. And so that's the problem I have with flags in churches. And they're not just usually in churches, they're right up there by the altar. And they are in a place that is regarded as sacred. Flags are a symbol. They serve no utilitarian purpose, but they're very powerfully, symbolically. And you are saying that the nation of the United States, or whatever country it happens to be, is part of God's sacred agenda in the world. But then there's a real moment of unintended truth telling that happens very often. I'm sure you won't have to drive very long around town to see this in the United States. You'll find some church, this is very common, that have flags for whatever reason outside their church building, but maybe, you know, due to economic constraints, they only have one flag pole. And so they're going to have the United States flag and the so-called Christian flag. It's not a part of historic Christian iconography. It is, in the fact, that flag itself is just a conflation of Christian and American symbols into a single entity, and that's problematic. But let's just take it at face value, that the Christian flag to represent Christian faith, you're going to fly both because you're a church and you're in America, but you only got one flying pole. How are they always arranged? Always, without exception, the American flag on top and then subordinate to it, the Christian flag. Well, if flags, they don't serve any utilitarian purpose. They're pure symbol. What is the message? The message is, man, we really like Christian faith. We're Christians, but it's subordinate to American citizenship. Well, that's, you can't do that. Jesus is Lord, and that's got to mean something. And if somebody says, well, it doesn't mean that, I say, okay, then reverse them. I had one pastor say to me, that's illegal, to which I said, A, it's not. B, so what if it was? You know, so that we could talk for hours on this, but am I against patriotism? No, I'm for it, but you have to be careful because that language now has been so corrupted. If you're not just out there screaming, we're number one, America first.
Yeah.
Then you're not a patriot.
Yeah.
Well, I'm not a nationalist. And so what nationalism has probably picked up enough of a, you know, bad reporting that people sort of shy away from that, but they just replace it with the word patriot or patriotism. And so here's a Bob Dylan line. He's actually borrowing from another poet. Patriotism is the last refuge to which a scoundrel clings. Steal a little and they throw you in jail. Steal a lot and they make you king.
It's a good song lyric from Bob. I just want to affirm what you're saying as a relative newcomer to this position. So, and we don't talk enough about like changing our minds. I come from a very patriotic family. I would still consider us a patriotic family. I'm really blessed and happy to live here. I'm very happy for the freedoms that we enjoy here. And also, as you know, a third of my doctoral cohorts from international community, and I've learned so much more from them than they ever have from me. But like if we're going to strip all the Christian symbol out of the sanctuary, like so many Protestant churches have, and the only thing that remains are these, if we're going to have flags, let's have them all up there. Cause like you said, it's a Catholic church, and that does not mean I'm not patriotic. It just means that my first allegiance has to be to something else. And I think most people in getting into these discussions, they are so binary. They cannot hear that without saying, David is a communist now. And based on some of the interactions that I feel like
you might be.
Yeah. Like, I will tell you directly. Some of the interactions that I've seen that people talk about you on Twitter and other places, it seems like they don't understand your position because what you've just articulated to us, sort of defining patriotism carefully, like I have no problem with that position and I would affirm it. So I don't know what that means.
I've been in 50 other countries a lot and I love America. I really do. I mean, I love America, but that doesn't mean, but Jesus is Lord. And it also means that I'm not naive about the sins of America.
Yeah.
And that I don't, you can love something and still be honest about its shortcomings and failures. Here's another problem. When we say America is such a huge thing that when we say America, we're saying four things at once because America is a behemoth. America is four things. Number one, it's a nation. I'm going to come back and comment on these. Number two, it's a culture. Number three, it's an empire. Number four, watch out, it's a religion. And okay, so let's talk. Of course, obviously, clearly, United States of America is a nation with its 50 states and borders and all that. Okay, that's clear. But America is also a culture. As I mentioned, I've been in 50 other nations, but I've never fully left America because it's out there everywhere you go. You know, you see America wherever you are. It's a culture. As a nation and as a culture, America is a mixed bag, but there's much that is admirable. There's much that's inspiring. There's much worth celebrating. So there's where patriotism has a stake. But then you move on to the fact that America is also an empire. I don't use that word lightly. And I use it in a very specific way. Here's how I define the word empire. Empires are rich, powerful nations who believe they have a divine right to rule other nations and a manifest destiny to shape history according to their agenda. There's nothing new about empire. It's been around from the beginning, and it shows up in Scripture. One of the themes of Scripture that quite literally runs from Genesis to Revelation is God's opposition to empire. God loves nations with their peoples and ethnicity and diversity and language and custom and all of that, but God is opposed to empires. Because what empires claim for themselves, that is, to have a divine right to rule the nations, manifest destiny to shape history, is the very thing that God has promised to his son, Jesus Christ. So whether we're talking about, you know, the Babylonian Empire, the Egyptian Empire, the Persian Empire, Greek Empire, Roman Empire, German Empire, American Empire, Russian Empire, those necessarily come into rivalry with the lordship of Jesus Christ. And then finally, America as a religion. Which I know that's very provocative, people may, but is it really that? I mean, it may be provocative, but can you really argue with it? America is a religion complete with founding myths, sacred documents, a holy calendar, holy places, iconography, symbols, liturgical gestures that you have to perform when the certain sacred songs are played. America has a powerful religious component that if it doesn't become an absolute rival to Christianity, which I would think probably is the case, at least at the very least, it has a tendency to distort Christian faith by being religious in and of itself, as if the call of Jesus Christ to discipleship is not something that calls us into a radical counterculture life, but rather we can just kind of be a good American and attend church on Sunday, and that's about all it amounts to. So that's me clarifying my position on this, but I don't know if I'm going to win anybody over with it. But, well, that's where I'm coming from.
So here's how I would connect it back to, I guess, to the title of your book, you know, When Everything's on Fire. A lot of people, I would say over the last few years, again, younger people, but many older as well, we've seen different shifts that people have made based on what they've seen. So what do you say to the person who says, okay, I had no idea, let's take the Christian nationalism. I had no idea this was so prevalent. This is really testing my faith and belief in God. So you know what, as you share in your book, right, I found this podcast that explains why I should no longer be a Christian and kind of moved past that. Right. And so I'm going to forsake everything. Goodbye. I mean, you've talked to so many people like this. So what do you say to people like that?
Well, the politicization of faith and I'm just going to speak more bluntly here, American evangelicalism, which has a long and venerable history of being something other than what it's become, when American evangelicalism has become the de facto religious wing of the Republican Party, that becomes one of the avenues that lead people into what we are calling deconstruction. There are other ones too, when people just assume, for example, that you have to choose between Christian faith and actual peer-reviewed science. We haven't brought that issue up yet. But yeah, one of them is that they're especially a younger people and more urban people of color, that have maybe been within the evangelical movement, but they see it going in a certain direction that their conscience just can't go with. That's when they have to either deconstruct in the sense of critically rethink and find a better faith, or they're in danger of just saying, I'm done with it. Yeah. And that's happening a lot, you know, that's happening a lot. And so I feel like it's Monday. I feel like speaking, just saying what I think. It's why someone like Franklin Graham, you know, the son of this legendary evangelist whose whole life was dedicated bringing people to Christ, who I could probably make a case is actively driving a younger generation away from Christianity. He's serving almost as an anti-evangelist by the way he's trying to politicize his faith. And, you know, that sort of thing. And in some ways, I think that's the easiest one to respond to. I mean, I don't think it's that hard to show people, look, there are all kinds of, expressions of Christian faith. There are denominations and that have not succumbed to that. And you can, that's it's pretty easy to find a better faith. But the one of the problems with evangelicalism, and I, you know, I come from that general world, so I'm speaking as one who's engaging in self-criticism, not standing outside and throwing stones. One of the problems with evangelicalism, especially as it tilts more towards fundamentalism, is that it presents itself as all or nothing. That, in other words, if you're not an evangelical, you're not really a Christian, you know. Or they might, you know, say, okay, there's Catholic Christians, wink, wink, Orthodox Christians, whatever, mainline. No, so it becomes an all or nothing proposition. And I've seen people leave Christian fundamentalism. Well, they left Christianity, but they're still a fundamentalist.
That's a good line.
Not learned to think in any nuanced way about the Christian faith. So it's either evangelical fundamentalism or atheism. Well, that's a fundamentalist move right there.
Yeah.
My follow-up would be, so if I'm sitting on the listening to you, some of the critics that you have will mm-hmm. say, it sounds like he's an anti-supernaturalist. So can you just like clearly tell us?
No.
I see in your reading, like you have a lot of, talk more about this.
With you
like,
in France. Yeah.
Yeah. I don't know why someone would say that. I can confess the creed, you know, and that's filled with miracles.
I love your Word of Life Church, What We Believe. I went to your website today and it just has the Nicene Creed and the Apostles' Creed. He's like, anything else, just let me know. But yeah.
Christianity is a received faith. We don't get to make it up. Right. And so I think that's just a no brainer that it should be the creeds. I confess it. So I confess, I believe in Jesus Christ. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary and all, raised again on the third day. I think maybe what you might be alluding to is that there are certain aspects of the Old Testament that I would not read literally.
Yeah, go there. That's what was going to be my next question. Can you explain that? What do you mean by biblical literacy, all that?
Literalism.
Literalism, yep.
Well, this is a big topic. Where to start? So,
it's Monday, best day to tackle this.
Let me think. I'm trying to think here how the best way to, where to start. Okay. Maybe let's do this, because this is in the book, and we run into problems when we conflate four things that are distinct and really need to be held separate. They're all important, but you can't conflate them. And I'm talking about Jesus Christ, the church, Christianity, and the Bible. People who are sloppy in their language and thinking tend to use these often somewhat interchangeably. And they kind of no, they are four distinct things that need to be held separately. Jesus Christ is the Logos made flesh, crucified and risen, our Lord. The church is the gathered community of the baptized around Jesus Christ, confessing him as Lord and seeking to follow him. Christianity is the religion that is developed by the church in response to Jesus Christ, the Logos. I know. All kinds of people these days, you know, Christianity isn't a religion. It's a whatever. It's a relationship or it's a...
Which, no, thank you so much for that. Thank you so much for the point you're about to make. Yes.
And by the way, where that comes from, the withering criticisms of Voltaire and Nietzsche and others against religion, and it's a little dodge. We're not really a religion. Yes, we're a religion.
It sounds weird to an outsider.
I mean, it's a problem. If it's not a religion, when we talk about Christianity, then what is it? Well, then you end up conflating everything back together again, and they'll say, well, it's ultimate truth. No, Christians do not confess that Christianity is ultimate truth. We confess that Jesus is the ultimate truth. Christianity is both fallible and changeable. And this is a good thing. And I'll tie this in now. We'll bring in the Bible. So here's my Bible right here. Here's another problem. in the Protestant world. The Protestant Reformation 1517 had to happen. Renaissance Catholic Church was terribly corrupt. Something had to happen, and something did. But as much as it was a Reformation, it was also a divorce. And we're all products of a broken home. And so divorces are ugly and messy. And if there's children involved, it's even worse. And you have custody disputes. And so we have some end up with Catholic mom and some end up with Protestant dad. We ended up with Protestant dad. In the divorce settlement, this is a metaphor, work with me. Catholic mom got most of everything and Protestant dad got the Bible. Now, Protestant dad did great work with the Bible. Really great work. But in the end, if all you have is the Bible, you're putting too much pressure on the Bible and it can't be what you're trying to make it to be. For one thing, it can't even account for how it came to be. How does the Bible become the Bible? It's canonized by the church. All right, so that's what the Bible. What is the Bible? The Bible is the canonical writings of the church. The Old Testament just appended in mass to give us the backstory so that we can get to Jesus and understand him. And then we have our 27 books that we've said, these gospels, these epistles, these are inspired, apostolic, canonical. We must always engage with them. But it's not all truth, okay? Here's what I'm saying. So if you, this is where we talk about being a biblicist. There is an assumption that the Bible must be perfect. And you run into problems and you have to fight battles when you believe that. And you fight battles that A, you don't need to fight, and B, you might lose. For example, many are embarrassed by the fact that the Bible never condemns the institution of slavery. Never. In either Testament. You know, even in the New Testament, slaves obey your masters. Now, I would say that at times the Bible's trying to mitigate the suffering of slavery. And I would say in the writings of Paul, you see a trajectory that would take you in the direction of abolition. But as far as just, you know, calling out slavery as an evil, the Bible never does it. And so people then, if they feel like they have to defend the Bible. And so I've heard people, you know, just because they painted themselves into a corner saying absurd things. Indefensible things like, well, sometimes, you know, slavery is good. Sometimes there's a good slavery. No, here's what we say. Christianity is a religion planted in the soil of Scripture. They're connected. You can't take Christianity. You can't just rip Christian religion away from Scripture and it survive. It's not going to survive. It's rooted in the soil of Scripture, but it's still distinct. The tree and the soil are united, but they're not the same thing. And as a living, growing, developing religion, Christianity is capable over time of producing entire branches of abolition. And so Jesus is Lord. The church is this community. The religion are the beliefs and practices that develop over time and even change over time. This is part of the problem Catholics have and Orthodox is they know that the religion changes over time, but they can't admit it and won't admit it. Protestants have an easier go there. We go, yeah, we reform, we change, we grow. And then Scripture is our text that we must always engage with, but we don't have to make it perfect in the sense that it's infallible or that you can't find something scandalous in it, because that's not who our faith is in. The Bible never calls us to have faith in the Bible. The Bible calls us to have faith in Jesus. Jesus says so in Scripture. He says, you search the Scriptures because you think that it's in the Scriptures that you have life. No, the Scriptures are they which point to me. And so what the Bible does do infallibly is point us to Jesus. Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega. We don't just start with Genesis and then three quarters of the way through the book. Oh, okay, now we got Jesus showing up. We start with Jesus and then we only read what we call the Old Testament in the light of Christ. That's the only way we interpret it is in the light of Christ. Jesus is Lord over everything, including the Scriptures. Oh, that was a long rant.
Yeah. Okay. So as I was reading this, and you articulated this very well in the book, honestly, I disagree, I guess, with some of your conclusions here, but I'm still on a journey, I guess. And so the question I would have, though, is you share about your story of coming to faith at age 15. Mm-hmm. Jesus is personal to you, right? And that really is the foundation for your belief in God. And I guess it just brought back to mind. So I'm sitting in what was it, a coffee shop or something in Toronto, Canada, with one of my friends from the Unification Church. And he shares very specifically how God has spoken to him through the death of his father. And he goes in, and it's very, again, you know what I'm driving at. It's very emotional experience. And that becomes his basis for reading scripture and all of truth. And so my point is, and I'm sure many in our audience are thinking this as well, if you would say the Old Testament, I don't want to put words in your mouth, but it's like we can kind of pick and choose which parts of it are accurate. Can't we do the same thing with the New Testament as well? And basically, we just create mini versions of Ezra's theology and Brian's theology and David's theology.
I understand the question, but that I regard merely as a dodge, because I can respond with asking hard questions. And so I'll give you one of them. In 2 Samuel, I was going to use a different Bible. In 2 Samuel chapter 6, or is it 1 Samuel? I'll just read it here. We'll just open up the Bible. And again, I went to the wrong Samuel. In 1 Samuel chapter 6, I got to get the right chapter here. In 1 Samuel 15, the prophet Samuel comes to King Saul and says, in the name of Yahweh, in the name of the Lord, that God is now going to punish the Amalekites for what they had done hundreds of years earlier, for failing to provide hospitality to Israel as they were on their journey from Egypt into Canaan. And God says, I'm going to punish now Amalek. And so the command is for Saul to take the army and go to the Amalekites and kill every man, woman, child, and baby. It's all four: men, women, children, babies. So, okay, going to war, killing men. Well, that's kind of what you do in war. Killing women, we're not too keen on that. That makes us uncomfortable. Killing children, killing babies. Yeah, these are war crimes. These are, you know, there's just nothing that we can say is moral about that. And so, to really make my point, here's what I do. I ask people, if God told you to kill babies, would you? Mm-hmm. And what do you say? Look, there's only one correct answer. The answer is no. No. You can't say, if someone says to me, if God told me to kill babies, I'd do it.
But I
don't want to be around you.
But is this where you would go with, so like Christ on the cross, that a loving father would not send their son to die on the cross? Is that where you would go with that?
I mean, that's a whole other subject. Mm-hmm. We can talk about that. We'll probably run out of time. But stick with me on this, though. So I think, surely anybody with a conscience or with just a capacity for some reflection finds passages like that. And you know, I haven't just picked the one rare one. There's, you know, a whole genre of these.
Oh, yeah, for sure. Yeah.
So what does a person do? How do they sit with that? I think there's only three options, and I've thought about this for years. If you can come up with a fourth option, the fourth option is to just ignore the problem. And that's probably what people mostly do, actually. But if you're going to engage with the problem, there's only three options. One, you can say, well, ordinarily killing children, you know, innocent children for a crime that they had nothing to do with, that was done by their ancestors hundreds of years ago, that's not right. But if God tells you to do it, then it's okay. This is what we call suspending the ethical. You can do that. That may be what, I'm not going to tell you you have to do that, or I'm not going to tell you which one you should choose. I'll tell you which one I choose, but you can do that. But the problem is that leaves the door open for future atrocities. So, because it happened, the Mystic Massacre in 23, I think maybe, the English settlers used these very passages to justify their war of aggression on the Pequod people, where they wiped them out. And they said, well, the Lord told us to do it. See, if you say, ordinarily, killing women, children, and babies is immoral, except if God tells you to do it, then it's okay. Well, that leaves the door. And I can't go there simply because the conscience that God gave me knows that that's just not true. You can't do that. There's no possible world where that becomes anything other than evil. Second option, and this is increasingly more popular. This didn't used to exist, but you say, well, God himself is in the process of change. That this is something God used to do, but God is developing, progressing, changing, and now God no longer does that. So you don't have to worry about it because God isn't going to tell you to do that because that just belongs to his past, his violent past, but God is not that way anymore. I don't go there at all because, believe it or not, I'm very orthodox. I mean, I confess, I'm a classical theist. I confess the immutability of God. That means the unchangeableness of God. It means God doesn't mutate. I mean, if God is in the process of change, the very ground beneath our feet is moving, and where are we going to found our faith upon? So, no, I can't go there. The third option is the only one left for me then, and that is I have to rethink how I understand inspiration of Scripture. I read the Old Testament every day. I pray the Old Testament every day. I call it sacred scripture. I call it inspired, but here's what I say. The Old Testament is the inspired telling of Israel's story of coming to know the living God, and God is taking the initiative on this, making himself known. But in their journey, along the way, assumptions are made. I mean, one of the things that would define a biblicist is what I would call a flat reading of Scripture, and that every text carries the same amount of authority. And that leads to proof texting, if you can just find a verse, you know. And yeah, and people, right. Biblicists will say, well, that keeps me from just, you know, doing whatever I want. No, it doesn't, because you can justify, prove anything you want by proof texting. You want to be a capitalist? I can give you the verses. You want to be a communist? I can give you the verses. You know, that's not hard to do. We can't take that approach because, for one thing, clearly the Old Testament itself is not univocal. I mean, ask the Old Testament, does God require ritual blood sacrifice? Well, if you ask the priests and if you go to Leviticus, you're going to get yes. And I'll show you where it says God requires this day by day. But then you get the psalmists and prophets 1,000 years later. And they're saying things like, you have not required burnt offering. You've opened my ears. That's Psalm 40. You get Hosea saying, in the name of the Lord, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. And so even the development of thought theologically is right within the text itself. And so if you really want to pin me down, I say, okay, this is a story that is being told.
You're talking about the Old Testament or like
Samuel and Saul. And I think there probably were these kind of wars. I mean, this was, you know, not uncommon among the tribes of the ancient Near East. But no, I don't think if you just pin me up against the wall and say, you got to tell me, BZ, did God tell Samuel to kill babies? I'm going to say, of course he didn't. Mm-hmm. But, you know, that's not what Saul thought and understood. But Saul's not living in the light of Christ, or Samuel's not living in the light of Christ. We are. I mean, I don't go into the Old Testament to find verses to argue with Jesus in his Sermon on the Mount.
Okay, go ahead, Dave.
Neither Ezra and I are in a Reformed position, right. Historically, or where we live land theologically.
Or messy Methodist.
So, but, you know, an answer to some of this would be God is sovereign. God is all-knowing. Ergo, if my presupposition is that this is inerrant, then out of the options that God chose this, and it's mysterious to us and it doesn't make sense to us, but he actually did say that, and that was the best possible outcome. And the same way, I mean, Joshua rolled in and wiped out. I mean, these discussions have been going on for a long time. Yeah. There's nothing new here. I mean, you're probably the one that's talking about it most in a contemporary sense, but there are a lot of good answers that do not require you to land where you're landing. And I think my question finally is, do any of those, do you respect the people that disagree with you like that? I think there's a blind biblicism and proof texting. Ez and I would, I don't want to speak for Ezra. I would be on the same page as you. I'm wary. I have a pastoral concern with your position, but maybe just speak to some of that.
So that really is just that's a version of ignoring the problem. I think you say, well, it seems bad to us, but surely there must have been a purpose in it. Well, then, but that leaves the door open for, and will it happen again? Will God speak through a prophet to some general tomorrow and say, I want you to go kill men, women, and children?
That's a revelation question, though, right?
Maybe God's going to speak through Patriarch Kirill to some German or to some Russian general that, sorry, those women and children of Mariupol, they have to be killed, and the Lord is with you. And so I can't go that way. What the early church did, the early church was aware of the problem. They didn't try to engage in it in any modern sophistication necessarily, but they're aware of the problem. They simply immediately allegorized everything. And they didn't care about the history. They didn't want to talk about that. They would say, look, you got to deal with all your sins. The big grown-up, full-grown men sins and your little baby sins. You got to have any mercy on any of them. You can't spare Agag. You've got to hew him to pieces with the word of the Lord before the Lord at Gilgal. You know, that's how they just immediately, because they knew the problem, and they immediately allegorized everything. And I think that's a healthy response, but I'm really actually responding out of pastoral concern too, because I'm not here to create a problem for people that don't have a problem. If you can read the Old Testament and it doesn't bother you, I'm not here to bother you. But I've had this happen twice in my life, not just once, twice, where I had church members who went and visited Auschwitz when they were in Europe and came back almost ready to no longer be a Christian because they thought those Jews went directly from Hitler's oven, God's eternal oven.
Yep.
And if that's what I got to believe, I can't be a Christian. And I was able to help both of them and hold on to their Christian faith. One of them, she was maybe 19 or so when this occurred, and we sat and talked, and I helped her to think better about how we might understand postmortem punishment. And then years went by, and it rescued her faith. And then she was getting married, and I was performing her wedding. And, you know, you think about how important a wedding is, you know, a bride on her wedding day, what she's thinking about. Moments, I mean, 2 minutes before the ceremony, she takes me aside, and she says, I want to thank you for talking with me that day about Auschwitz and hell, and because you saved my career. I wouldn't be a Christian if, you know, you hadn't shown me a better way. So I'm not just necessarily showing up to people with untroubled minds saying, hey, let me show you this crazy passage in 1 Samuel 15 or whatever. People come to me and they're saying, but pastor, can I, you know, did God really do that? And that's when you end up then with faulty doctrines of Jesus saving us from God. And atonement theory becomes a good cop, bad cop routine.
Yeah, it breaks up the Trinity. I share your concerns with some. I think I have a lot of common ground with you, actually, and I'm trying to affirm that because I think some of the questions you raise are important, and it can be a healthy reaction against some of maybe the embedded theology that hasn't been done so deliberately. And so I don't have a problem with that.
If somebody were to say, I just believe God has sovereign reasons for, you know, the conquest narratives and people being destroyed in the name of the Lord, but I don't know what they are. I mean, I don't like that. I don't think that's adequate, but I'm fine with it, provided they add this caveat. And I'm absolutely convinced God doesn't do anything like that now, which almost is part of that. They're not really progress theologians, process theologians. But still, I'm just so concerned about the door being left open, that if God did that then I'm open to God telling me to do something heinous.
No, I hear where you're coming from. And I guess the lingering question I would have after I finished your book, and I thought man, the one thing I have is like, what do we do from here? So, and specifically in regards to truth. So for example, women in ministry, right? I'm more of a Methodist egalitarian position, but I arrived at that from a study of text in the New Testament. And I believe that's where the text points. But it seems like to me, if from your perspective, even if I were to see the text the other way, I could look at it and say, well, no, of course, I just know that intuitively women should have a voice in church. And so that text must be wrong. And so again, I don't want to put words in your mouth, but how do you now look at the New Testament, the Old Testament, and kind of circling back to that question I had earlier, how is your version of truth not just centered around you and me and Dave?
Yeah. So the thing is, the Bible always has to be interpreted. I mean, to quote, be a Bible believing Christians, that is a empty signifier. All you have to do is say it. You just say, I'm a Bible believing Christian. Okay, you're in. But it doesn't mean anything, because the text always has to be interpreted, and we don't get to do that alone. I mean, I don't know of any significant theological position that I hold that I couldn't point to centuries of people saying essentially the same thing. Now, a lot of it lands up in the Orthodox East, which can be very foreign to, the heirs of Latin-speaking Catholicism, Protestantism. But what was I lost my train of thought.
I do this all the time. This is why I have to have like a list of notes.
As we was talking about egalitarian, what prevents him? You know, how do we get there?
And basically, how he's
interpreting text. Everyone has to interpret a text.
Yeah.
I think you just have to engage with the church. And so, I mean, the book I would recommend is The Bible Made Impossible by Christian Smith. Came out about 2013, 14, somewhere in there. I made it my book of the year, really recommended it back then, but it's still a really good book. And he shows the problem of what he calls pervasive interpretive pluralism. So look, if we just say, okay, no, the Bible's infallible and inerrant. Okay, we all agree. Bible's infallible and inerrant. What does that get us? It doesn't get us anything, because you still got to interpret it, and and there's all kinds of people who both, I mean, movements, denominations, who both confess inspired inerrancy, and they completely disagree on almost everything. So I don't know that you gain anything. So what I say the Bible is that it's our canonical text, it's our sacred writings, whose language we must use and engage with in forming our theology.
But when you come to a New Testament passage and you disagree with it, like everything in your life experience disagrees with that passage. The obvious example for me is the cross, right? I mean, again, I know I've heard how many arguments, been to school, like, but the idea of a father sending a son to die on the cross, right? That's not something I would do with my kids. And that whole process, of all that, that is very outside my thinking. And so when I come to that, I say, okay, there's, and I've thought about that obviously a lot, but like there's parts of it that I will never understand. And I think then on the extreme, right, we kind of say, oh, well then we can take this to extremes. But do you get my pushback on that? I want to respect your time here, but.
Yeah, I'm not sure what you're pushing back on. I mean, if you want to discuss penal substitutionary atonement theory, we can do that.
No.
I just want to say, you can talk about the cross ad infinitum. You can talk about the cross forever, deeply, richly, and never resort to penal substitutionary atonement theory. I mean,
no, my simple point,
the entire Eastern Orthodox Church has done that for 2000 years.
No, my simple point is when we come up against a passage such as in the New Testament that we might disagree with or push back on,
I don't know that we would say we need to conform to the text. I mean, if we can keep it in its context and interpret it properly, I don't think there's, I mean, you have some of the, you do have, you know, some of the social, I don't allow a woman to teach men, speak in church.
Yeah.
And we can deal with that. And it sounds like you all have. But which I would also be somewhat fine with just saying, thank you, Paul. First of all, we have to decide what is that a true Pauline epistle, but that doesn't matter. It's in the canon. So
it's in the canon.
I think I would almost be fine with just saying, yeah, okay. That's what Paul in a letter to Timothy in that particular context, and I think that was probably the right thing. Doesn't apply to me.
So I
wouldn't have a problem doing that.
By that though, there's some Molina back there and some stuff that I've been reading through for school. Mm-hmm. So I appreciate sociological considerations when interpreting text. Like, we weren't there. How do we get responsibly from Corinth to Cincinnati? Like, that's a huge job. But how do I mean, every text was written to a certain people at a certain time. Do I just eliminate things that I don't like because hashtag culture?
Well, I mean, we have to decide that, but I think we all do that. I'm sure we all do that.
Yeah. Bring the parchments, right? I don't think anyone's searching for the parchments,
but it's not whether if we do that or not.
Absolutely. I would. Yeah.
We need to run here, cause I want to be considerate of your time for those, again, just kind of going back to the whole main theme of the book, you know, when everything's on fire, you're speaking to the person now that's listening, watching to this, and they're struggling right now with their faith, struggling to believe and kind of feel like they've lost Jesus. What's your hope for a person like that as we close?
My hope is that you can understand that this is something that so many have gone through. And I have a chapter, Losing Jesus.
Yeah.
And I talk about both Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Mary Magdalene have the experience of losing Jesus and then finding him again, but being forced to rethink Jesus. And losing Jesus, or a sense that that might be possible, is often a necessary phenomenon of growth. When we think we've got Jesus figured out, that should be a problem. And so I think it's just necessary to regularly, we will be invited to rethink some things as we journey further and further into the truth revealed in Christ. I guess what I want to mostly say is that if you're on the verge of walking away from it, I would like to talk with you a little bit. I would like to try to help you. And I know I haven't done this, and I've done so many of these podcasts, but I haven't ever done this. I want to read. I got to even find it here because I just thought of it when I was. Here's what Paul Young, you know, author of The Shack, yeah. He's a good friend. Here's his endorsement, and I'm not reading this to flatter myself, but this is why I would want people to read this book. Through this beautiful, compassionate, intelligently crafted book, though this is tiny print. Though this beautiful, compassionate, and intelligently crafted book is for everyone, it is especially for those who feel their faith is barely hanging on by fingerholds over the abyss of unbelief. Before you let go, take a moment and breathe and read this book. You are not alone. You do matter.
It's a great way to end it. And Brian, thank you so much for taking some time. And I thought this was very beneficial because I was able to ask the questions I wanted to ask. Dave, hopefully the same for you. And thank you for clarifying. And man, this is just helpful. And again, man, my prayer is like for people that are watching and listening that you're on the verge of maybe giving up on Jesus, or man, that this would challenge you to reconsider and rethink that. So Dave, any closing thoughts you had?
No, just thank you for your prophetic voice. And also, I appreciate you allowing us to push back. And yeah, it's been great. Yeah, I appreciate it.
I mean, these are the kind of conversations I have regularly. I'm completely comfortable.
Yeah, best place for people to start, if they're unfamiliar with your work, best place for them to start?
Which book?
Yeah, resource.
I'll tell you what, if you think you might read several of them, start with Water to Wine because you get my story that way.
Yeah.
That's a good introduction, or I don't know, then just pick me.
Brian Zahn, thank you so much.
Thank you.
You've been listening to the Monday Christian Podcast, the program that helps you put into action the truth of God's word that you hear on Sunday to your everyday life on Monday. For more info on this program, simply visit our website, themondaychristian.com. That's themondaychristian.com.